Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Let me pick up the reading at verse 1 of Romans 2. Now you know in the original there's no chapter divisions, but why would they put a chapter division here? Well, notice the first word. There is obviously a change of subject, and he's going to make some applications. Verse 1, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Let's look to the Lord. Father, again we bow in your presence and we again ask for help. We have already sung that hymn of prayer for the help of the Spirit of God. Come and be our helper today, even as you have promised. You gave your Spirit to lead us into all truth. And so we cry afresh, we cry with faith, that you would again show yourself to be gracious and kind to us, and show yourself, Lord, to be gracious and kind to sinners who don't know you, that even today might be the day in which they see Christ for the first time and take hold of him by faith. But come, bless us, we pray, and we ask this in your Son's name. Amen. One could spend literally a whole lifetime preaching through the book of Romans. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I think I've told you this before, spent 7 years preaching through the book of Romans, and he never finished the book of Romans. You've probably heard it said that all roads lead to Rome. Well, Dr. Packer has said all truth leads to Romans. Romans is a rich book doctrinally, theologically. It is arguably the deepest and most profound letter in all the world. It has been called the Mount Everest of the epistles. No greater mountain to climb than the book of Romans. And we come now to chapter 2, and the basic themes that we saw in chapter 1 are continued here in chapter 2. What are they? Well, sin, wrath, and judgment. And so this is another dark, dark chapter. It's not until we get to chapter 3 that you really begin to see the light of the gospel shining and we hear of Christ himself. But Romans 1, Romans 2 are like two great mirrors that get us to see God and also to get us to see ourselves. There is the mirror of his divinity and there is the mirror of our humanity. We will see how glorious God is. We see that in Romans 1, Romans 2. But we also see the creature man, and it's not a very pretty picture. Nowhere in all Scripture does the doctrine of human sin or human depravity get set before us with such high definition as Romans 1, 2, and 3. But these first two chapters, at least, are very clear when it comes to truth about God and truth about man. But most people are not very comfortable hearing what God has to say about himself and also about man. The fact that man is a sinner and that God is angry with sinners. So how do you shake people from what you could call that damning delusion? with respect to themselves. How do you get them to face who they really are and who God really is? Well, the Apostle Paul is a great model to follow. He speaks the truth, nothing but the truth, and he does so in love, courage, and with grace. But now when we turn to Romans 2 and begin to work our way through this second chapter, you'll notice, you should notice, that there is something of a change in his approach. He begins to speak in a more direct manner. Back in chapter 1, he used the third person plural, them, they, Romans 1 verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Verse 21, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God. Verse 24, God gave them up. Verse 26, God gave them up. Verse 28, they did not see fit to acknowledge God. Verse 29, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness. But now when you turn to chapter 2, he goes from third person plural to second person plural, you. Verse 1, therefore you have no excuse. Verse 3, do you suppose? Verse 4, do you presume? Verse 5, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself. So there's a change, isn't there, from third person plural to second person plural. And you might ask, what's the significance in that? Why the change? Why is he more direct and confrontational? Why now is he not simply talking about them, but he's talking to them? Well, it could be because Paul is rehearsing, in his mind at least, conversations and engagement, interaction with these very same folk. He knows them. He's talked to them before. He knows how they think. And he knows how they live. And so let's see who they are and what he says to this second audience. First of all, consider with me the people targeted. Second, the practice indulged. And then thirdly, the patience received. The people targeted. Who does he have in view here? The practice indulged. What are they doing that he finds fault with? And then the patience they have received. So that's how we want to look at these first five verses. We'll probably come back to verse 4 and 5 next Lord's Day, but first let's consider then the people targeted. Now when you hear of this idea called, or this expression, identity theft, you tend to think, don't you, of a credit card stolen, your bank information, your Social Security ID. That's what we often think of when we hear of identity theft, and that's not a good thing to experience. But if there's another kind of identity theft. If you were to go up to the average man on the street and simply ask a simple question, who are you? Where did you come from? Or who made you? He probably couldn't answer those questions. At least not the way the Bible answers them. And to better understand why people don't know who they are, you have to remember what Paul said back in Romans 1. Remember what he said, Romans 1, verse 18. He talks there about truth suppression. Simply put, he says there are people who know the truth about God, but they run from it. They hide from it. But we have to understand this. You cannot deny the God of the Bible and not suffer an identity crisis. To know who you are, you have to know who he is. You can never separate those two things. John Calvin said it well. Man will never understand who he is unless he first looks into the face of God. Our identity is bound up with God. Who are we? Well, we know from Genesis 1, we were made in a very special way. We were made in the image of God. But there's something else we need to understand about ourselves. This is part and parcel of our identity. Not only were we made in the image of God, but we are sinners who rebelled against God. And that's essentially what Paul wants to tell these folk in Romans 1 and Romans 2. You are sinners. He holds up a full-length mirror. He's telling them, you need to look into the mirror to see who you really are, to see yourself accurately and honestly. Now in chapter 1, he targeted the Gentiles, we could say the pagan world, those who were exposed to what we often call general revelation or natural revelation. These were not people who had a Bible. These were not people who knew anything about God from special revelation. But he tells us back in chapter 1, God had made it plain to them by the things that he had made. They know something of God's invisible attributes, verse 20 of Romans 1, from creation. Creation reveals the Creator. Creation reveals to all creatures, all men, all women, all boys and girls know something of God from creation. They know something of God from the stars. They know something of God from the animal creation, even from the inanimate creation, flowers and trees. God has made himself known by the things he has made. But there is this activity, this wicked activity of truth suppression. And Paul lets us know in Romans 1, when you reject God, when you run from God, there are severe, dire consequences. Something like a moral tsunami takes place. And he goes into some length of detail back in chapter 1, showing us the moral irregularities and sexual perversions that mark a society that has rejected God. This is what happens when you abandon God. He abandons you. He gives you up in his wrath. It's hard to read Romans 1 and not want to take a bath. Now we come to Romans 2. There's a change. He's going to address now a different group of people, a different audience. But who are they? Well, if you read the commentators, and you'll find that there's a lot of discussion, a lot of question as to who these folk are. There's two possibilities. The one is that these are moralists. These are people who have a keen sense of what's right and what's wrong. They have what you would call a moral compass. And we all know people like that. We've all met people like that. They might never go to church, never even own a Bible. They raise their children to be honest, kind. They contribute to the common good in a society. They might give substantially to help the poor. They might be concerned with social injustice. They are moralistic. Good people. And you can find people like that in any society. As bad as the Roman Greek society was, in light of Romans 1, there were people you could call who were morally good. They had not been swallowed up in that black hole of Romans 1, that black hole of apostasy. In terms of rejecting God and God giving them up, not everyone, you could say, in terms of the Greek-Roman culture of that day, was swallowed up into Romans chapter 1. Some of the Greek philosophers were men who advocated a high standard of morality. There was a Roman named Seneca who also had a high standard of moral virtue. He would even write on equality among human beings. And even the early church father Tertullian thought he might very well be a Christian because of his high standard of morality. You've heard of Benjamin Franklin, haven't you? They say he contributed to America in three ways, three great virtues: diligence, frugality, honesty. But he wasn't a Christian. And again, moral, respectable, law-abiding citizen, contributed to society. That very well could be who Paul has in mind when he writes Romans chapter 2. But as I said, there's a difference of opinion here. Some think, no, Paul has primarily in view the religious man, the Jew. And what's the answer? What's the right answer? Well, I'll give it to you. I think he has both in mind. I don't think it's either or. See, I like the balance here. He addresses the moralist. I do believe he addresses the moralist in a more generic sort of way. It could be Jew-Gentile. But as you move down through the passage, it's obvious that he has the Jew in mind. Verse 17, behold, you call yourself a Jew. So he has in mind people who are moral, respectable, but the majority of those who he has in mind are religious. They are Jews. You won't find these folks sinking into the depths of human depravity. They are not like drunkards or pedophiles. They're not guilty of that blatant idolatry that he set before us in chapter 1. They're not guilty of homosexual activity that was also set before us in Romans chapter 1. And no doubt as Paul wrote this letter, and no doubt imagining people listening as this letter is read in a public context, he can imagine them listening and even nodding their heads in agreement. This is disgusting. Of those folk back in chapter 1, how dare they live like that? No wonder God's angry with them. No wonder God's given them up. And they're shaking their heads in disgust, maybe even a loud chorus of amen. You preach it, Paul. Couldn't agree with you more. Now, you know the Jews in Paul's day were pretty judgmental. They had a lot of bad attitudes towards everybody else who wasn't like them. They were viewed themselves as superior in terms of morality. After all, they had a Bible. They knew God's standard. And they despised the Gentiles. They viewed the Gentiles as dogs. In fact, one of the prayers that a Jewish man would pray when he got up in the morning was, I thank God I'm not a woman. That's what he'd pray. I thank God that I'm not a Gentile, and I thank God I'm not an ignoramus. Remember Jesus' encounter with that Samaritan woman at the well? And she couldn't believe it, that Jesus, a Jew, would talk to a Samaritan. A woman? But he talked, a man talking to a woman, and a Jew talking to a Samaritan. The Jews avoided Gentiles like you and I would avoid skunks. They saw a Gentile walking on one side of the road, they would go to the other side of the road. And speaking of skunks, this is not a joke. We've had a skunk problem in our backyard. And we've actually had what they call, I don't know what they actually call them, stink bombs. We got the critter control in, and they set down two traps, and they got the raccoon. I don't know why we need to get a raccoon, but they got the raccoon. They couldn't catch the skunk. But the apostle is setting a trap here. He's setting a trap. Not for the Gentile skunks, but the Jewish skunks. The moralist, but in a broader way, the religious man, the Jew, who had a keen sense when it came to Gentile sins, but didn't have any sense of smell when it came to their own sins, their own depravity. You often find people who are proud and arrogant like that, don't you? Boy, can they smell other people's sins. Hypersensitive to what this person doesn't do or what this person says, but completely or almost totally blind when it comes to their own sin. John Stott says the Apostle Paul undercovers here a strange human foible, namely our tendency to be critical of everybody but ourselves. He says we often form harsh judgment of others while we're very lenient toward ourselves. It's the pride of self-righteousness, moral superiority. And Paul, as I said, is setting a trap. He's going to expose their hypocrisy. The people targeted, that brings us to our second consideration, the practice indulged. The first three chapters of Romans, you could say, are like walking into a a courtroom. Paul is acting like a prosecuting attorney, and he's bringing us before the judge. No ordinary judge, but the judge of all the earth. And you look through this chapter, chapter 2, you'll notice those words appear quite frequently. Judge, judgment, verse 2, verse 3, verse 5, verse 12, and verse 16. God is the judge, the supreme judge. And this judge judges perfectly and partially. He never makes mistakes. He never gets the wrong guy. There's never, ever a miscarriage of justice. But men can judge too, right? Sometimes we have to judge. We have to make moral assessments. We have to make ethical judgments. But like any good thing, we can go astray. We can always go to a danger of extreme. We can always cross the line. We can go too far. We can almost play God. And that's the problem here. The moralist or the religious man is very critical, very judgmental of others. But to the extreme, it's censorious judgment. And the Apostle Paul now will turn the guns on these critical moralists and lob something of a grenade. And there's an obvious link between what he said in Romans 1 and what he's going to say in Romans 2. You have the therefore. Back in chapter 1, he said, you are without excuse. Now he says to these folk, you are without excuse. Why were they without excuse in Romans 1? Because they knew the truth. They knew of God, but they rejected that. They didn't live in light of it. And Paul is going to say, you're the same. You're exactly the same. You know the truth, but you're not living in light of it. Verse 1, you are without excuse. Oh man. This would have come like a shocker. They would not have been ready for this. They wouldn't have had a clue that this was coming. They were expecting to hear accolades. They were expecting to hear a trumpet blasting, telling them how great they were, how good they were, how righteous they were. But that's not what he says. He's sort of like the prophet Nathan. He goes into the king's chamber, remember? Looks at David. After giving that nice little parable, he says, you are the man. You are the man. And here he indicts these religious people, these Jews, with these words. It's repeated three times. You practice the same thing. He drives it home with the force of repetition. Verse 1, verse 2, verse 3. Three times. You practice these things. You do the very same thing. You condemn these pagan Gentiles and say, how terrible, how wicked, but you do the very same thing. Now, I don't think Paul is saying that you do all the same things 100% correspondence. I don't think he's saying that. I don't think he's saying that you're blatant idolaters like those in Romans 1 who bow down and worship the creature. I don't think he's saying you're guilty of homosexual activity. That was an abomination to the Jew. So what does he mean when he says you practice the same things? Well, you look back at chapter 1, verse 29 through verse 30, and the emphasis here is not upon actions, but upon attitudes. He's focusing upon the heart. Very much like our Lord Jesus. Remember the Sermon on the Mount? You've heard it said, thou shalt not commit murder. He takes the sixth commandment, but I say to you, he shows that that commandment has broader application than you, what you think. It applies to your heart, what you think. It applies to your emotions, your emotion of anger. And then he takes the seventh commandment. That you've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. Yeah, that's true, but it goes beyond externals. It also deals with your motives and your attitudes. Whoever lusts at a woman in his heart is guilty of violating the seventh commandment. Jesus is telling us that God's law demands a purity and an integrity of heart and thought. Romans 1, verse 29, notice the focus upon the heart. He mentions covetousness. Now, that's a heart sin. Envy. Some of these other sins are tongue sins, gossip, slander, boastful. That's a heart sin. jealousy, anger, lust. You see, the religious man, the moralist, didn't even think in terms of that. He didn't think of his heart. That's why he could be so smug and self-satisfied. That's why he could look at other people and judge them so critically and censoriously. He's like the Pharisee of Luke 18. Remember, he thanks God, I'm not like that publican. He was proud. He was self-righteous. His sin had blinded him. And Jesus even said of the religious leaders of his day, they are the blind leading the blind. How do you help blind men see? Well, you can't open their eyes. Only God can do that. Only Jesus can open blind eyes. Only God can smash the self-righteous pride and expose the condemning attitude. Only the gospel has that much power to break into hearts and minds. But the Apostle Paul is going to at least confront them with the truth. And all the while he is, I'm sure he's praying, oh God, help them to see. Help them to see. And he's going to drive home the nails or the spikes even deeper to produce conviction and repentance. The people targeted, the practice indulged, but thirdly, the patience received. Now again, when you read Romans, it's good to keep in mind that the great God of Romans. That's really what Romans is about. It's about God. That's who comes to the fore more than anybody else in the book of Romans. God. Chapter 1, he told us about God. God, the Creator. And here in this chapter, he's talking to us about God, the Judge. He knows the Gentiles know God as Creator. And he knows that these Jews, they know God as judge. That was a big emphasis in their teaching. God is judge. And what were they so sure of? Well, God is going to come and judge the Gentiles. That's right. He's going to get them. He's going to deal with those pagans. He's going to destroy them. Wipe them off the face of the earth. And Paul wants these Jews to know he's going to judge you too. He's coming after you too. Verse 3. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Remember again the previous chapter, he talked a lot about God's wrath. And he talked about present manifestations of God's wrath. God giving them up in His judgment. Romans 1:24, Romans 1:26, Romans 1:28. God gives them up. God gives them up. God's judgment, God's wrath is a present manifestation, at least when it comes to the pagans and the Gentiles. God was giving them up in His wrath and His judgment. They're getting what they deserve. Those Gentiles, right? They're the bad guys. Well, we're the good guys. Paul said, well, let me tell you a little bit more about God the Judge. I'm going to give you a little bit more of an interpretation, a little bit better perspective on the end times. And there is something he says of God's present wrath manifestation, Romans 1, but there's also an eschatological wrath. A future wrath. There's even a day called the Day of Wrath. And I want to tell you why you haven't experienced that wrath right now, like the Gentiles, like the pagans. It's not because you're so good. It's because God is good. It's because God is a long-suffering God. God's a very patient God. Verse 4, He dwells upon God, the merciful patience of God. This God is not willing that any should perish. And His goodness is meant to lead you to repentance. You see, every day everybody gets exposure to God's goodness. Jesus even said just the fact that it rains. Today it rained, you know that? And that was God's goodness. That's God's love. That's God's care for the world, but for both the righteous and the unrighteous. And He lets His sun shine upon us day after day. And if you were to count up all the blessings, all the manifestations of God's goodness in terms of your everyday life, you couldn't count them up. 10 years, 20, just allow you to exist in God's world and breathe God's air and eat God's food and drink His water every day. That's God's goodness. That's God's love. That's God's patience towards you. He could have swallowed us all up in His wrath. And so Paul is telling these Jews, don't think for a moment that God has turned a blind eye to your sin. No, He's given you time to repent. And that word repent means literally a change. I don't like that change. Can we just got the phone here, Mark, on the front? Change. Literally a change. A mind. That's what repentance means. But it has to be very clear. He wants them to be very clear. There is a day of wrath. There's a day of reckoning. Amen. There is a day coming. And not only will the Gentiles and the worst of the worst be judged, but the best of the best, the religious man, will also be judged by this holy God. And he says to the religious man, the moralist, whoever he is, as long as you continue in the way you are living, as long as you continue to live practicing these same things in terms of hard attitudes, then you are treasuring up for yourself wrath. Then that's the language that he said. You're making investments. It's the worst kind of investment you could ever make. You're investing in God's wrath. You're storing it up. You're stockpiling it. The longer you live without repentance and without faith, you are storing up wrath for yourself. Now, when Paul wrote these words, and you think of Paul's love for his kinsmen, think of what he said in Romans 9. He said, I could wish myself accursed for them. I could wish myself cut off from Christ for them. He loved his fellow Jews. He's not saying this in a mean sort of way. He's not saying this in a harsh way. He loves his fellow Jews. He probably has his cheeks stained with tears as he writes these words. This is a broken-hearted evangelist. The people targeted, the practice indulged, the patience received. Well, let me just bring some conclusion to what we've considered this morning. Three simple perspectives or applications. The difficulty, the propensity, and then the urgency. Those are the three applications. Number one, the difficulty. It's difficult telling people the truth. Right? It's difficult telling people they are sinners and that they're under the wrath of God. That's not easy. I don't find it easy. There are times when I don't find it easy preaching what I have to preach. I don't like telling sinners. I have to tell them, but I don't like it. I know it's not going to always go over that well. But if you love them, you have to tell them the truth, right?
Yes.
That's what you do. You have to tell them the truth about who they are, or they'll never believe on Jesus if you don't tell them the truth. So there's a difficulty just in terms of the content or the message as to God's wrath and the fact that all men are sinners and under the wrath of God. That's difficult when it comes to evangelism. But there's another difficulty when it comes to evangelism. There are some people who are harder to tell it to. I mean, there's some people who know. They won't push back at all. You can say, you're a sinner. And they say, yeah, I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm a sinner. They've been in the far country for 10 years. They know they're a sinner. Sinners who know they're sick know they need a physician. Maybe they've been in jail. Maybe they've been in trouble with the police. Maybe they're going through their fourth divorce. They've come out of a broken home. They've been in trouble with the local police. They are the Roman one type of sinners. The pagans. But when it comes to the Roman two kind of sinners, it can be difficult. It can be difficult. They have no criminal record, model citizens. They don't see themselves as sick. Why do they need a physician? And if you were to ask them, are you going to heaven? That they would nod and yeah, sure, no, yeah, of course. Are you going to escape the judge? Yeah, no problem. I know I will. Why? Well, because I'm a good person. I do good things. I have a good heart. I had a cousin friend who I told her point blank, you are under judgment. I said it sweetly, I'd known her for years. But once I used that sword, I hardly ever heard from her again. She didn't like what I said. She was like a sister to me. She didn't like what I said. She was a very, very good person. Very good. But she couldn't accept what I had to say. It's difficult. It's difficult to talk to moralists. It's difficult to talk to religious people and tell them the truth. Because most of them will push back and resist. Spurgeon said, there are two kinds of people that the devil lies to and believe his lies. There are those who think they're too bad, that God would never ever forgive them. And those who think they're too good, they don't need forgiveness. How do you convince them that they need a Savior? Well, only God can convince them, but you do have to point to their sins, not the external sins, but you have to point to the inward heart sins, sins of pride and covetousness and envy and jealousy and anger and hypocrisy. You somehow have to rip off the mask. And all the while cry to God, open their eyes to see who they really are. The difficulty of evangelism. Secondly, the perversity or the propensity of the human heart. We see here, don't we, that good people, religious people, have a perverse tendency to judge others. They look down their noses. Again, go back to that classic example in Luke chapter 18. Both those guys go into the temple and one's a Pharisee and one's a publican. And when the publican prays, he's not looking at anybody else. He's just looking at himself. He says, be merciful to me, the sinner. He doesn't see anybody else. He only sees his own sin. But that Pharisee, boy, he sees himself, but he only sees himself as a great guy. I fast, I tithe. But he also looks at the corner of his eye and he sees that publican over there and he sneers. I thank God I'm not like that ugly guy over there. I've never done what he's done. I sometimes wonder, only God knows, when a sermon's preached, how many people sit on pews and have somebody else in mind? I wish they were here for that sermon. I wish they were here. Not thinking that they need to hear it. You need to hear. We all have a tendency, don't we? If your religion, if you have a morality, watch out.
Yes.
You can do it with people at church,
yes.
People at work. You found out your co-worker just had an affair. Maybe your boss embezzled money. Maybe it comes closer to home. You had to deal with an anger issue when you're 7-year-old and he hauled off and hit his little sister in the nose. And man, oh man, Dad, you got on that. Great, wonderful. But all the while you're yelling and screaming. And he's thinking, what a hypocrite. Dad, you just did what I did, just in a different way. You do the same thing.
Yes. We all have a propensity to judge others, and Jesus knew it. That's why Jesus said what he said. Remember? In Matthew 7, judge not that you be not judged. There is that propensity, isn't there, in all our hearts. And then, brethren, the last thing would be urgency. What's the urgent matter here? Well, why is Paul writing Romans 1 and Romans 2? Why is he talking to the pagan? Why is he talking to the religious man? He knows they need the gospel. And he's pressing their conscience. You see, it doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter what your walk of life. It doesn't matter your past experiences. It doesn't matter how much so-called virtue you have or how much sin you have in your life. You need the gospel. Well, whether you're the pagan guy who never darkens a church door, or whether you're the guy who comes to church rather regularly, you have memorized half your Bible. You might know the catechism. You might know all the great theologians in church history, but you can still be unsaved. Baptized, member, you could even be a deacon, you could be a pastor, and still trusting in your own works. And so the urgency, brethren, is to tell people the gospel of Jesus Christ, that there's only one person who can save them. There's only one person who can make them clean. Only one person who can deal with the heart. One of the most frustrating, I guess I could say that, as a pastor, is year after year, you know how utterly helpless you are. I can't change hearts. No matter what you say, no matter how much you cry, no matter how much you pray, God, you alone can change hearts. Break in their hearts. Help them to see who they really are. Help them to see they are sick. And they need a physician. That's the urgency of the gospel. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for this glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you that some of us, many of us who sit here this morning, can say that you have made yourself known to us through your Son, Jesus, through the revelation of that gospel. We thank you for your mercy, for your grace, for your patience and long-suffering. And we know, Lord, we did not deserve it. We are in the same boat as everybody else. But thank you for showing mercy. And, O Lord, show mercy today. Break in upon the hearts and minds of those who are still yet in their sins, who are still walking in darkness. Lord, shine your gospel light into their hearts, and may this be the day in which they see Christ to be the one person, the only person, who can save them. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.